1 John, and we'll read starting in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 6. That's 1 John. If you're visiting and would like to use a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1021, the book of 1 John. First John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen.
Psalm 32 will be our passage to consider this morning. We'll read the entire psalm, and then we'll pray to our Lord together. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the great rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray together. Father, it's our privilege to come to your word again this morning, to feast on the truth. To meditate on it, to seek to apply it to our lives so that our walk is in line with your desires, matches your character, reflects your glory. It's our desire, Lord, that we would be a people who please you. And that means that as we study the various passages of Scripture and as they speak to different aspects of our life, that we are willing to surrender every aspect to your lordship, that we would constantly be exposed to new ways in which sin has permeated our being and new ways in which we are to live in greater Christ-likeness. So this morning, Lord, we come to this particular topic of confession of sin. Such a beneficial passage for us. A familiar truth, but one we need to be reminded of daily. So we ask that you would come and meet with us this hour. Impress the significance of the truth of your word on our hearts. And conform us to the image of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our mini-series that we have begun a few weeks ago, looking at the various types of psalms. We began with Psalm 1, which serves as something of an introduction to the Psalter, and it is classified as a wisdom psalm. And in a wisdom psalm, the psalmist is instructing us about how to live life in the fear of the Lord. We also considered in Psalm 13 a different type of psalm known as a psalm of lament. And in a lament psalm, the psalmist is crying out to God from a place of distress, asking how long it's going to be until the Lord answers in the prayer for deliverance. Last week, we considered Psalm 33, which is an example of a psalm of praise. And a psalm of praise is sort of, as we said, at the opposite end of the emotional spectrum of a psalm of lament. If a psalm of lament is at a time of deep darkness, a psalm of praise is offered in the joy and mountaintop experiences of life when we're overwhelmed with the good character of the Lord. And one of the things we noted last week was that when we consider these psalms of praise, we praise the Lord first and foremost for who he is. Because if we only focus on praising the Lord for the things he's given us, in those times where the Lord doesn't seem to be blessing, then we find it more difficult to praise him. And so we praise him for his character and his attributes and for his power. Well, this morning we move into our next type of psalm, which is considered a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm of thanksgiving. And a psalm of thanksgiving is very similar to a psalm of praise. In fact, we might not even notice that there's any apparent difference between a psalm of praise and a psalm of thanksgiving. But a psalm of thanksgiving, while similar to a psalm of praise, is different in this way. It praises God because of a specific answer to a request that was made. So a definition might read like this. A psalm of thanksgiving is a joyful expression of gratitude to the Lord for having responded to a specific request of an individual or a group. Now, as you walk through the Psalter, you'll notice that there are individual psalms of thanksgiving and there are corporate psalms of thanksgiving. So one example of a corporate psalm of thanksgiving is Psalm 124, which is a prayer and a thanks to the Lord for deliverance for the nation of Israel for the enemies that were attacking them. And it's the corporate people, the Israelite, the believers are praising the Lord and thanking him for deliverance. But Psalm 32, we're considering this morning, is a very personal expression of thanks to the Lord for forgiveness of sins. Now, before we move into this psalm of thanksgiving, we should consider this idea of giving thanks in general. Unfortunately, the practice of giving thanks is pretty much reduced to one, maybe two times of the year. There's Thanksgiving, where you're some sort of pagan if you don't stop at least and thank the Lord for the things that He's blessed you with, at least for the turkey dinner, I guess at the very least. But another time we thank the Lord is maybe at the end of the year. We look back over the year, we see how the Lord's hand has worked, and we give thanks to the Lord. But often the rest of the year is lived in relative unthankfulness. And this begs the question, why? Why is it that you and I live our lives not giving thanks to the Lord as we should? Well, someone has once said that unthankfulness boils down to one of two things. Either, one, we think we've earned what we have, or secondly, we think we deserve what we've been given. Okay, we think we've earned what we have, or we think we deserve what we've been given. I mean, think about it. When is the last time you said to your employer, once you got your check, thank you for paying me? Now, you probably didn't, because for one of two reasons. Maybe it's you have direct deposit, and so you don't have that opportunity. But in general, when's the last time you went and you thanked your employer? Well, you probably don't, because you view it as some sort of an agreement. You agree to work for this amount, he agrees to pay you for this amount, and you've earned what you have, so you're not necessarily thankful. Or maybe at the end of the year you get a bonus, and you're not really even thankful for the bonus, because you figured you weren't really paid what you deserved through the year, and so now you receive this bonus, you pretty much deserve this. Well, this type of thinking works its way into our Christian life, and we think that, you know, what we have in this life is, and the blessings that God has given us, that we've earned them. We go to church, we try to live in obedience to Him, we do a pretty good job, and so the Lord pretty much blesses us. Or we think we deserve what we have. We go above and beyond what the Lord asks us to do. And so we think we deserve the blessings we have in our life. But this type of thinking kills a spirit and a heart of thanksgiving. Rather, each day we should remind ourselves that we could have never earned the favor of the Lord, nor could we ever deserve the favor of the Lord. We should be a thankful people. As John Newton said this, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And such a reminder daily produces in us a proper heart of thanksgiving. Now, it's for this reason that Psalm 32 is particularly helpful as a thanksgiving psalm, because it expresses thanks to the Lord for the forgiveness of sin. And it reminds us of this fact when we think about the forgiveness of sin. It's something that we could have never earned, and it's something that we certainly didn't deserve. And so our only response to the forgiveness of sin is to give our praise and thanks to the Lord. Now, let's notice the setting of Psalm 32. You'll notice that at the beginning of the psalm, there is a superscription which says, "A Maskil of David." The word maskil probably is an indication that this is a contemplative psalm. We're supposed to stop and think about the contents that exist. We also see that it is authored by David himself. David is thankful to the Lord for the forgiveness that he's received. For there was a period of time when he didn't confess his sin. He was hardened in his sin. But then he confessed and the Lord forgave him. Now, traditionally, it's been held that Psalm 32 is describing David's sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband. You'll remember Psalm 51 is David's pouring out of his confession of sin to the Lord for doing these things after Nathan the prophet confronts him. But then Psalm 32 is seen and traditionally understood to be David's pouring out of thanksgiving to the Lord for the forgiveness that he received after his Psalm 51 experience. Now, nowhere is Psalm 32 connected to the sin with Bathsheba, but I think the reason that it's held this way is because as we look at what he says here in Psalm 32, it almost mirrors the events of David's life and this particular sin. And so it's quite possible, perhaps even likely, that this psalm fits that particular setting. It's written against the backdrop of David's sin and his subsequent confession of Psalm 51. Now, in order to understand Psalm 32, we need to lay a little bit of a theological foundation for understanding what's taking place. So here we have an example in Psalm 32 of believers confessing their sin to the Lord. So why is it necessary for believers who have been forgiven to confess their sin to the Lord? Well, let me just try to build a foundation for our understanding here. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. They have been paid for on the cross, and by virtue of our union with Christ and our faith in the gospel, we are justified in God's sight. That means that God doesn't count our sins against us, but rather he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account, so that when God looks at us as believers in the gospel, he doesn't see our unrighteousness, but rather he sees the righteousness of Christ. So in justification, we're not simply forgiven with the possibility of sinning in the future. We are forgiven and we are imputed with the positive righteousness of Christ. And so it looks as if we've always done right and we always will do right. That's what God sees. Now this is a blessed truth, because we were guilty sinners, and on no merit of our own, only our faith in the gospel, we are able to stand right before a holy God. As Psalm 130 says, if the Lord would count iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is nobody. But then it goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with God. And we have experienced that forgiveness, those who have put their faith in Christ. There is, as Romans 8 tells us, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. This is our position in Christ. Yet while all this is true, there's a common error that is made in thinking through these things. And the error is to confuse our position in Christ with our practice day to day. Positionally, we've been declared righteous and all of our sins are forgiven. But practically speaking, you and I sin regularly. Often. And I don't think I have to convince you of that truth this morning. So when we're justified, God is declaring us to be something we are not. Just. And in justification, God doesn't make us righteous. He declares us, or he regards us as righteous. He sees us as righteous, even though sin, real life sin, still exists in our life. Martin Luther put it this way in his famous Latin phrase that emerged in the Protestant Reformation, simul ustis et peccator, which means simultaneously just and righteous. So this paradox exists, that God declares us to be something we're not just, while we are, in fact, still sinners. So when a believer sins, his position does not change. He's still forgiven. But what changes is his practice. When a believer sins, what changes is he doesn't lose his salvation, but his fellowship with God is hindered. John MacArthur says it this way: when a believer sins, what changes is not his union with Christ, but his communion with Christ. When a genuine believer sins, they break fellowship and communion with God, and that sin needs to be confessed and repented of in order for fellowship with God to be restored. I mean, just think of a couple of scripture passages. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or 1 Peter 3 refers to the fact that if husbands don't live with their wives in an understanding way, their prayers will be hindered. So we see throughout the scripture that fellowship with God can be broken. We are not removed from a state of justification, but as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, we fall under the fatherly displeasure of the Lord, and our fellowship is broken. Now let me make one more note of clarification that I think is quite important for us. This does not mean that a believer can persist in their sin and live however they want to live, because after all, the only thing that's broken is the fellowship. As long as I still have my salvation, I'm fine with being out of fellowship with God. That's not something a believer can do. It's as if you've got the fire insurance and now you can strike matches and burn them in the house. No, that's not what's being taught. Rather, the scriptures teach us that genuine conversion comes with a genuine change in behavior, that believers begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit as a result of their conversion. So believers, genuine believers, cannot persist in sin indefinitely, because either one of two things will happen. Number one, they will repent. Or number two, the Lord will use corrective discipline in the life of the believer to bring that brother or sister back to himself. Or, in some extreme cases, the Lord will even take believers home early, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But either way, we can't persist in our sin indefinitely, because of the indwelling power of the Spirit will inevitably bring us to a better and greater trajectory of Christ-likeness. Now, I say all this because Psalm 32 is an example of a believer who has confessed their sin to the Lord. He remained hardened for a while, but we see that David ultimately repented. Yet when David was unrepentant, he says, the heaviness of the Lord's hand was on him. And until he turned back, David's salvation was not in danger, but his fellowship with God was in danger. His prayers were hindered. His joy of salvation was gone. His usefulness for Christ was diminished. And none of those things could be restored until he acknowledged his sin and confessed it to God. So this psalm, we're reminded of the importance for believers to confess their sins to God in order that their fellowship with God is not broken. We're reminded that we must come to the Lord humbly and honestly in true repentance and confession. Now, with that lengthy introduction, let's turn our attention to Psalm 32 now together. As we work through this psalm, we're going to notice really five things about confession in this passage. And we're just going to follow the flow of this passage as we look through each one of these five things. First of all, we notice that there is great joy in forgiveness of sin. There is great joy in forgiveness of sin. Verses 1 and 2. He starts out like this: blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a burst of praise or thanksgiving, we should say, from David for his sins being forgiven. The word he uses here two times is the word blessed, or the word sometimes translated as happy. And the idea here seems to be a sense of relief. That no longer is this, there this incredible weight that's on David's shoulders. He's no longer under the heavy hand of the Lord. Rather, he is joyful and relieved that his sins have been forgiven. And in describing what the Lord has done in forgiving his sins, he uses three words in verses 1 and 2. The words forgiven, covered, and then he says that his sins are not counted against him. Now, the first two of these words communicate essentially the same idea. Forgiven and covered, in that sense that the Lord remembers our sins no more. Psalm 103, verse 12, you remember this, says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is that? Well, the emphasis of the psalm is that the two are like an infinite line that never meet. That's how far our sins are removed from us. And when the scriptures speak of God remembering our sins no more, this is really anthropomorphic expression or giving human characteristics to God. That God doesn't actually forget anything. He's entirely omniscient and knows and remembers everything. But it is communicating the idea that our sins, when they are forgiven, they are never brought up against us again. And this is what the Lord does for us. The third phrase he uses in this passage to refer to forgiveness is, he refers to the phrase, or he's written this phrase in verse 2, against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. This person is blessed. And in the picture of this word, to count iniquity, is something of like a heavenly record book. As if the Lord had this book, and everything in it, had everything in it that we ever did, both wrong and right, and the Lord has this account of our transgressions against him. But blessed is the person who's forgiven because the Lord no longer is keeping record of those things in his account. They are covered, they are forgiven, the slate is wiped clean. And this is reason for David to feel a sense of blessedness and relief and joy. Now it's interesting. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 are quoted in the New Testament. And you know where they're quoted? They're quoted in that great passage on justification in Romans chapter 4. Paul's explaining justification, talking about Abraham. He talks about the key verse from Genesis 15, 6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in support of this truth, he quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. That when the Lord forgives us, he is not counting our iniquity against us. So here we have a picture of this great doctrine of justification. That instead of counting our sins against us, what God does instead is he counts the righteousness of Christ against our on our account. So you and I stand justified, not on our own merit, but on the merit of another. And so as the psalm begins, there's this burst of thanksgiving for receiving forgiveness of our sins. Now let's just stop here and recognize that this is the greatest blessing we could have ever received. There is no greater blessing than standing right before God on the merit of another. For the person who's turned to Christ in repentance and faith, no matter what happens tomorrow, you will wake up right with God. A lot can happen between now and tomorrow as far as tragedies and hardships of life, but whatever goes wrong, we stand forgiven before God. One of the earliest and well-known theologians in the early church was Augustine of Hippo. And Psalm 32 was his favorite psalm. And as he was sick and on his deathbed, he had engraved in his bed Psalm 32. The blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. So that in the midst of hardship, he could meditate on that truth, that he stood forgiven by the grace of God. Now, before we move on to our second point, there's one more phrase in verse 2 that's worth noting. And it's this phrase, "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, the first three lines of verses 1 and 2 all refer to God's forgiveness and different poetic expressions of God's forgiveness. But this last one is different because he says, "Blessed is the one who is now free from deceit." In other words, David has this tremendous feeling of freedom now that he is no longer concealing his deceit. No longer he's concealing his sin. The blessing and relief of not having to live a lie. When we don't come clean from our sin, we're forced to live in deceit and to keep up a lie. As the old saying goes, lying is a deep well. You have to cover one lie with another lie, and before long, your entire life is a life of deceit. We're always looking over your shoulder, watching out for yourself to protect yourself because of the deceit that you're living in. But what we see here is once the psalmist has come clean and he's confessed his sin, there is this freedom from deceit to live in a way that pleases the Lord and lives in the freedom of not having this guilt. So the psalmist is saying, oh, the joy and blessedness of having a heart that is forgiven and free of deceit. So first of all, we see that there is great joy in forgiveness of sin. And secondly, we see this, that there is great sorrow in unconfessed sin. There is great sorrow in unconfessed sin. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So in these verses, the psalmist turns our attention to the reason why there's such relief. Right? Verses 1 and 2, oh, the blessedness and the relief of being forgiven. Because prior to that, when the psalmist kept silent, he says, my bones wasted away. This is a poetic description of what he was feeling as his heart was convicted about his sin. It's not that his bones were actually wasting away because of his sin, but this is what it felt like, this sickening feeling of holding on to sin. I think we all know this feeling when we've done wrong, when we've done something we should not have done, this feeling that exists in our heart, in our stomach, in every aspect of our life. When I was a boy, maybe 5 or 6 years old, our family would stop at Burger King after the Sunday night service, and we would get a 24 count of chicken tenders from Burger King. It was a large family. We didn't have a lot of money. So this was a real treat, you know, the Burger King chicken tenders. And so you get home and it takes forever to get all the kids out of the car. And on a Sunday night, if there's one thing that's traditional, you're hungry. And so I remember to this day, the chicken tenders sitting there on the table. Nobody else was around. So I was hungry. So I just opened it up. I grabbed one. I crawled under the table and I ate just one chicken tender. Now, you have to know my mom, because with my mom, everything has to be fair and equal. Divvied up into every, you know, just exact portions, and that's how it always was all growing up. And so my mom was dumbfounded when she opens this box to find out they shorted us one chicken nugget, of course. So I'm sitting there. On the one hand, it was good to have that. Otherwise, I thought I was going to get in trouble or something. They probably just said, well, you just get one less. But that wasn't computing at 5 or 6 years old. And so here I am tortured as this meal's going on by the fact that I had done something that I should not have done and ruined it for everyone else. I never did tell my mom until I was like in college. You know, I lived with the, lived with the guilt all those years. Now, I think we understand that feeling, but on a much deeper scale when we're talking about more significant sin. That the Lord's hand is heavy upon us in a sense of conviction. David uses the phrase, when I kept silent. And what he's meaning there is that instead of confessing, what we do is we reason 1,000 reasons why we shouldn't come clean about our sin. It wasn't that bad. No one will ever know. No one else was affected by it. These are the things we tell ourselves when we are convicted about our sins. When David kept silent with his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, it was an entire year that went by before the Lord brought Nathan along to convict him of that sin. And David's saying, in that year, not a moment went by where I was not crushed by the weight of my sin. In fact, verse 4 says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. This is another anthropomorphic phrase where the Lord's is seen as having a hand, and it's on David, and David is feeling the crushing weight of the conviction of his sin that the Lord is pressing down and pressing down. And David could not escape the conviction of his sin. It's interesting in Scripture because the hand of the Lord is most often seen as a good thing. Like, we want to be a church that the hand of the Lord is on us. The hand of the Lord protects and it comforts and it brings salvation. But here, the hand of the Lord is pictured as a negative thing. Yet, ironically, the convicting hand of the Lord is actually a good thing. It is a grace. Because the Lord is not allowing His children to stray too far into disobedience without feeling that hand upon them to say, no, you need to come back to me. You know, I think at times the discipline of the Lord is painted in a negative light. As if the Lord is disciplining us to punish us or to tell us how bad we really are. But this is not what discipline is. The discipline of the Lord by nature is gracious and loving because He's not allowing us to continue in our sin. I mean, I think Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology puts it this way. It's possible to love someone and be displeased with that person at the same time. And I think as parents, we experience this situation. When our children disobey, it displeases us, but it doesn't change the love that we have for them. And we discipline them in order that a little light discipline will keep them from greater sin later. And in fact, it's the one who doesn't love their child who allows them to live in an unrestrained manner and doesn't try to shape their character with discipline. And so the discipline of the Lord, when He allows us to feel the consequences of our sin or when He convicts us of our sin, that is very much a grace and kindness of the Lord. His discipline is not punitive. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is corrective. And when we walk in unconfessed sin and we feel that heaviness of the Lord's hand, we should be thankful because we know I have a Heavenly Father who loves me and will not let me continue in this sin. So we see that there is great joy in forgiveness. There is great sorrow in unconfessed sin. And thirdly, we see that the path to forgiveness is confession. Notice verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In verse 5, he uses two words. Notice them. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. He said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. These are two words that are saying essentially the same thing, only just slightly different aspects of repentance. When David says he acknowledged his sin to the Lord, well, obviously the Lord already knew David's sin. But what David's saying here is when I acknowledge it, in other words, he's saying David agreed with what God was saying about his sin. And when we come to the Lord and acknowledge and confess our sin, what we're saying is, Lord, I recognize that the sin in my life does not match up with your will for my life. So we're agreeing with the Lord's assessment of our sin. But the second word he uses here is the word confess. That's the idea of making the sin public. Of not holding back or being vague or being general about our sin, but rather it's pouring out our sin specifically to the Lord. And David said, when this happened, when I agreed with God about my sin, and when I poured out my heart before him, the end result we see at the end of verse 5 was that the Lord forgave him. Instant forgiveness. No penance that needed to be done, but God's grace in forgiving him. This is the Lord's mercy to forgive his children. In 1 John 1:8-9, we saw this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, when we live in deceit and we don't acknowledge our sin as God would like us to, we are living a lie. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to the Lord humbly and honestly, and we confess. And he forgives us because he is faithful. What a blessing this is. That you and I don't have to live under the heavy hand of the Lord's conviction. But we come humbly and honestly to the Lord, and the Lord forgives us. If we rehearsed the blessing of 1 John 1:8-9 every day, we would still never come to appreciate the great grace and forgiveness of our Lord. Now, if the Lord is forgiving and gracious as he says, why is it that you and I do not come as quickly and as frequently to him in confession as we should? There are perhaps many reasons why this is the case, but I suppose that one of the reasons why we are slow to come to the Lord and confess our sins is because we know that genuine confession means that we will need to confess that sin to our brothers and sisters as well, to those that we have hurt by our sin. And this is where confession becomes extremely difficult, because many a person has tried to keep their sin just between them and the Lord without taking it to the necessary brother or sister that they have hurt or offended. But when confession falls short of going all the way to the other person, then confession before the Lord falls short as well. Until we have gone to the other person, then that confession is incomplete. So we see then that there is great joy in forgiveness of sin. Secondly, there is great sorrow in unconfessed sin. The path to forgiveness is confession. And now we see fourthly that the godly then confess their sin. The godly then confess their sin. And that brings us to verses 6 and 7. Therefore, he says, in light of everything that has just been said, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Well, now David's not just writing. Now David's preaching. Right? Because he turns his attention to his listeners at the beginning of verse 6, and he says, therefore, okay, I'm not just giving my testimony about how I was under the heavy hand of the Lord and I confess. Now I'm turning to you, and here's what I'm saying. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer at a time when you may be found. This isn't a self-righteous pastor who's never experienced the confession or forgiveness of the Lord. This is someone who has walked through the pain of sin And now he's turning, he says, let me exhort you. Learn from my example and confess your sins to the Lord at a time when he may be found. There's something to be said about learning from those who have learned the hard way, as it were. What David is saying here is this. Don't be like me. I've felt the heaviness of the Lord's hand. Don't be like me, but come to the Lord in confession at a time when he may be found. If we were to sit down with those who have ruined their lives in sin, one of the common things we would hear them say is, if I knew where it would all lead, I would have just confessed my sin right away and dealt with the consequences then. There's something to be learned from people who have already walked down that path. Because the longer one persists in unrepentance, the more consequences that there are when that sin eventually gets revealed. And so David, out of his own experience, is saying, go and confess to the Lord at a time when he may be found. Now, what does he mean by that expression, at a time when he may be found? Can't the Lord always be found? Isn't he always there? Yes. But the expression speaks more about us than it does the Lord. In other words, you and I might not always be sensitive to the conviction of our sin. And so in other words, what he's saying is, confess your sins to the Lord at a time when the Lord is, his hand is heavy upon you. When your heart is not hardened. When you're sensitive to the Lord's leading. That's the time to confess your sins to the Lord. Because you don't want to get to a place where you're not feeling the heavy hand of the Lord anymore. It's similar to what Psalm 95 says when it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When we confess our sins to the Lord, the rest of the verse 6 and verse 7 tell us is that instead of his heavy hand upon us, he actually then becomes a comfort and a protection to us. For in great waters, in the rush of great waters, we are protected. The Lord becomes a hiding place for us, verse 7. He preserves us from trouble and surrounds us with shouts of deliverance, verse 7. So instead of finding the conviction of the Lord and the heavy hand of the Lord, when we confess our sins, what we find is the Lord is actually a protection for the sin that will ruin our lives. So, there's great joy in forgiveness of sin. There's great sorrow in unconfessed sin. The path to forgiveness is confession. The godly then confess their sins. But lastly we see, number 5, the godly then teach others to do the same. The godly then teach others to do the same. We pick this up in verses 8 through 11. The tone changes here to David now saying, he's went from his personal testimony to exhorting them to confess to verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way. Now the word you up until this point has always referred to God. Now he's switching in verse 8 to turn to his audience and to say, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, this is very similar to a wisdom psalm, where David is now giving wisdom and insight as to how they are to leave. And here he's going to pour out this wisdom. Based on his own experience, here's what he's learned. Look at verse 9. He says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. He says, in essence, when it comes to this idea of confession and facing the heavy hand of the Lord, you really have two options. You can either be stubborn and unconfessing your sin, like a mule and a horse who basically have to be controlled by a bit and tamed and controlled in that way. You can be stubborn like a mule, or you can be soft and sensitive and confess your sins. Now we know that in the Lord's providence, our sin is going to be revealed anyway. The Lord tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. And so there's really two options here. Either it's drug out of us, or we willingly confess it to the Lord. Now, if we pursue the path of the horse or the mule, notice what verse 10 says, that many are the sorrows of the wicked. This is the sorrowful path, to have your sin drug out of you. The wise path is the path of the one who is sensitive. And what does that say about the individual? The second part of verse 10 says, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In other words, confession is never easy. But with confession, the Lord's grace is with us as well. His love is on us when we are humble and confess our sin. So which path will we choose? Will we be stubborn like a horse or a mule and find many sorrows on that path? Or will we honestly, humbly come to the Lord, confess our sins, and find His steadfast love is upon us? The psalm finishes then with a verse that really mirrors verse 1. Verse 11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, with shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In other words, there is great joy in forgiveness of sins and in rightly relating to God. So here's David's psalm of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for confession of his sin. Now let's make three concluding applications, shall we? To three groups of people. First of all, to the unbeliever. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the place where you've repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ to be forgiven, let's just say that in all the authority of Scripture, you stand condemned in your sin. That the Lord is in that record book of sins continuing to count your sins against you. And the result is that if you pass from this earth, you will face the condemnation of a holy and just God in hell. But the Lord has been so kind and merciful to you to allow you to sit under Psalm 32, which tells you you can be forgiven, that you can be forgiven, that your sins can be covered, that the Lord won't count these things against you if you will simply recognize that Jesus has died for your sins, and that you will turn from your sins and believe that He has done everything necessary for your salvation. If you turn to the Lord, you will be forgiven. So I urge you, come to Him at a time when He may be found. And that time is today. So to the unbeliever. Secondly, to the believer who is hiding sin. Some no doubt are here this morning, keeping silent under the heavy hand of the Lord. And the thought is that if I make this sin known, it will ruin my marriage, my job, my life. But heed the words of the psalmist this morning. Don't be like a mule where sorrow continues, but rather, your sin's going to come out eventually. The better path is honest confession and forgiveness from the Lord. So to the believer who's hiding sin, come to the Lord when He may be found. Lastly, to the believer who is not hiding sin, I would just say this, continue to keep short accounts with the Lord. And continue to confess. Because this is one of the ways we maintain a sensitivity to temptation and sin. Is by consistently confessing our sins and being sensitive to the Lord's leading in our life. So to the believer who is not hiding sin, continue to keep those short accounts with the Lord. Let's pray together.